There is a passage which is Numbers chapter 18. So please turn to the Old Testament book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 18. Numbers chapter 18. We are going to read the whole of this chapter. Numbers chapter 18. Numbers chapter 18, starting from verse 1. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood. Also bring with you your brethren of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle of witness. They shall attend to your needs and all the needs of the tabernacle, but they shall not come near the articles of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they die, they and you also. They shall be joined with you and attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting, for all the works of the tabernacle. But an outsider shall not come near you, and you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, that there may be no more wrath on the children of Israel. Behold, I myself have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. They are a gift to you, given by the Lord, to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Therefore, you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything at the altar and behind the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood to you as a gift for service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death." And the Lord spoke to Aaron, Here I myself have also given you charge of my heave offerings, all the holy gifts of the children of Israel. I have given them as a portion to you and your sons, as an ordinance forever. This shall be yours of the most holy things reserved from the fire. Every offering of theirs, every grain offering, and every sin offering, and every trespass offering which they render to me shall be most holy for you and your sons. In a most holy place you shall eat it. Your male shall eat it, it shall be holy to you. This also is yours, the heave offering of the gift of their gift, with all the wave offerings of the children of Israel. I have given them to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. All the best of the oil, all the best of the new wine and grain, their first fruits which they offer to the Lord, I have given them to you. Whatever first ripe fruit is in their land, which they bring to the Lord, shall be yours. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. Everything that first opens the womb of all flesh which they bring to the Lord, whether man or beast, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. And those redeemed of the devoted things you shall redeem when 1 month old, according to your valuation, for 5 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. But the firstborn of a cow, the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar and burn their fat as an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord, and their flesh shall be yours, just as the wave breast and the right thigh are yours. All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and your daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Hereafter, the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation, that among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore I have said to them, among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak thus to the Levites, and say to them, When you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of the tithes. And your heave offering shall be reckoned to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor, and as of the fullness of the winepress. Thus you shall offer a heave offering to the Lord from all your tithes which you receive from the children of Israel, and you shall give the Lord's heave offering from it to Aaron the priest. Of all your gifts you shall offer up every heave offering due to the Lord, from all the best of them, the consecrated part of them. Therefore you shall say to them, When you have lifted up the best of it, then the rest shall be accounted to the Levites as the produce of the threshing floor, and as the produce of the wine press. You may eat it in any place, you and your households, for it is your reward for your work in the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall bear no sin because of it. Then you shall lift up the best of it, but you shall not profane the holy gifts of the children of Israel, lest you die. We sing another hymn before coming to the message. Let us turn to hymn number 79. Hymn number 79. We come to Numbers chapter 18. We come to this message, sanctified for service. We know that God reveals himself as the merciful God who is also just. It is always in that order. He is merciful and he is just. Don't ever separate the two. Don't just look upon the mercy of God, forgetting that he is a just God. And don't look at him as just, forgetting that he is mercy. Both must be together. But it is often shown to us that it is in that order. Mercy followed by justice. Let us look at an example. When Moses met with God, and God revealed his glory to him, we see God declaring his character to Moses. Turn with me to the second book of the Bible, to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. We are told there in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and verse 7. Here we read, And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Note how much space, how many words are spent describing the attribute of mercy. God truly is a merciful God. Then we read on, it says, By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is the true God. This is the living God. This is the God who created all things and continues to uphold all things by the word of his power. He revealed himself to Moses as such. And Moses was deeply impressed by the truth of what God is like. And in the book of Numbers, which we are studying at the moment, there was an occasion when the nation of Israel was nearly destroyed by God because of sinning against him. And Moses intervened and prayed for the nation to be spared. And if you can look with me again at Numbers chapter 14 and look at verse 18, how Moses pleaded with God to be merciful to the nation of Israel. And he appealed to this characteristic of God, this attribute of God. Look at Numbers chapter 14 in verse 18. He says, The Lord, that is Jehovah, is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. And based on these characteristics of God revealed to him, Moses pleaded with God. He's saying to God, God, I know you are a just God. You are right in punishing your people. We have sinned against you. But I know that you are also a merciful God. Can you please forgive this nation? And in verse 19, pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And when we studied that passage, we know the story. The next verse shows to us that God relented. God listened to the prayer of Moses. We are told in verse 20, then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. So when we come to the passage today, we must understand this background, that God is merciful in forgiving sins. And because He is merciful in forgiving sins, we must not take for granted that He will continue to bear with our sins. Instead, we must respond to His mercy by living in obedience to Him, by living a righteous life. The right response to the mercy of God is to obey Him, to submit our lives to Him. But you say we are so weak, we easily forget. But God is a merciful God who shows even His mercy in our weaknesses. He gives us reminders of His will. And we have seen already the many times how He showed reminders to the nation. In chapter 14, we have seen already how He did not destroy the nation, and after He has punished those who deserve to be punished, He spared the rest of the nation, and He told the nation that in their clothes which they wore, they are to put a blue thread at the corner of their dress, so that every time they put on their dress, they see the blue thread, the blue rope, the string that is blue. They are reminded, God's command, I must obey God's command. And if their son or daughter were to come into the room and they see the dress and they see the blue thread, they are reminded, God's word, we must obey. So you see now, they are given that constant reminder. Then we have seen also that subsequently, when the nation sinned against God, we know that God told the Aaron's sons to take the censers these leaders of the nation have used. They use these censers to fill in incense and burn before God. But God struck them dead because they were not supposed to do that. They rebelled against God. They followed Korah. So Korah and his gang of people were destroyed by God. And those censers were taken and beaten up and made into a plate. And this plate was put on top of the altar of burnt offerings. The altar of burnt offering was already coated with bronze. This altar was outside the temple. Before you enter the temple or before you enter the tabernacle, you must bring your animal sacrifices to slaughter there. The priest will help you to offer up that animal before God. Now this burnt offering is to show that you need to die, but that animal is dying in your place. Then you enter into the tabernacle, and there you go to pray to God. And there is another altar. And this altar is by the curtain, the heavy curtain, the veil, which separates you from the holiest of holy, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. Now before that curtain is an altar, the altar of incense. That altar is the place where incense are placed and burned, and the incense go up to heaven, and the incense represent the prayer of God's people. God is pleased to accept the prayer of His people. That altar of incense was coated with gold. It was golden. But we are talking about the altar of burnt offering, which was coated with bronze. God wanted another piece of bronze to be placed on top, so that it became a constant reminder to the nation. Each time they come to bring their animals to sacrifice, they saw another layer of bronze on top of the bronze altar, and they are reminded. At that time, God spared the nation, and those who rebel against Him was destroyed. So they were reminded of the law of God. And another reminder was given, and in our last study we learned that Moses summoned all the representatives of the tribes to come together. Each tribe was to bring a rod. So you can bring whichever. So each one of them would bring a green rod, a rod that is not dry, ready to bud. And God said to them, if that rod budded and bloomed, then that is the tribe that I have chosen to serve me in the tabernacle. And for the tribe of Levi, you don't write down Levi, instead you put down Aaron, because Aaron's name was being attacked. Aaron was being attacked, he was being challenged. How could you be the only high priest? Surely we also can be priests, not just your children. We also can be high priests. So Aaron had been challenged. So God wanted them to come together, and the 12 rods was placed in the tabernacle. And overnight, the rod of Aaron not only budded, blossomed, but it also produced fruit. And while kept in the tabernacle, just overnight, this thing happened. So you can imagine, it is as though the Israelites were seeing it with their own eyes. How could a rod overnight budded, blossom, and produce fruit? They knew that the rods were all kept in the tabernacle. The next day when the rods were taken out, Aaron's rod was the one that had not only budded, blossomed, and produced fruit. So you must see here that God was virtually like performing the miracle before their eyes. It is as though they were seeing the rod, they're budding, blossoming, producing fruit. They have no question that God was with Aaron. Aaron was the chosen man to be the high priest. So the people were all stricken. See, they knew. They couldn't challenge the whole thing anymore. It is like they were seeing it with their eyes, that God was declaring that the tribe of Levi was set apart to serve in the tabernacle. Aaron was to be the high priest. His sons were to be the priests. So what was the outcome? The people, we read in chapter 17, verse 12. So the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, "Surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die?" Now they were afraid. The sense of awe comes into them. So what was the conclusion that we drew? The nation of Israel on that day learned two very important lessons. Firstly, there is such a thing as the regulative principle of worship. You say, hey, this is modern day language. How can you say that they understood the regulative principle of worship? Yes, we are using modern day language. We are using the language of today. But we are expressing a truth taught at that time that the nation of Israel understood very well. The regulative principle of worship basically says that we must worship God in the way He has prescribed. But many Christians and many churches today do not understand this principle. Instead, they have an opposite principle. They say, whatever is not forbidden by the Bible is allowed. You see the great difference between the two? We say, whatever is commanded, that we must do. But today, many churches are saying, whatever is not forbidden is allowed. Therefore, dancing is not forbidden, they dance. Hand clapping is not forbidden, they clap. Raising their hands and swaying their bodies is not forbidden, they do. Burning candles is not forbidden, they do. So many things are introduced. They claim it is not forbidden in the Bible, therefore it is allowed. So how many more things you want to introduce? The Reformation of the 16th century occurred because the reformers understood the regulative principle. They knew that to worship God, you must do as God has commanded. If God does not command you, don't do. In the New Testament, we are commanded to pray in the worship of God. Therefore, we must pray. We are commanded to read the scriptures. We must read. We are to preach and teach from the scriptures that we do. We are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We will do that. We are to make the offerings. We will do that. We are to have the Lord's Supper. And if there are candidates for baptism, we baptize. All those we will do. But we will not have dancing because it is not commanded in the Bible. We will not introduce candles because that is not commanded. We will not burn incense because that is not commanded. We wouldn't raise our hands and sway about because that is not commanded. Because we are following the principle, the regulative principle of Scripture. We sin against God by introducing things that are not commanded in the Bible. But people argue, we are sincere, surely God will accept our offering. You can be sincerely wrong. We have already seen this truth established. Remember Leviticus chapter 10? If you are able, remind yourself again by quickly looking at Leviticus chapter 10, verse 2 to verse 3. And there you see the two sons of Aaron struck dead because they offer up what is called profane fire, fire which God has not commanded. And verse 3 tells us the two reasons why God struck dead the two sons of Aaron. Firstly, those who approach God must reverence Him. You must treat Him with holiness in your heart. You must fear Him. You must honor Him. You don't do as you like. Show some respect. So when you want to worship God, show respect in your heart. Don't come as you like. Then secondly, you must bear good witness to those around you. What you do is being observed by other people. When you do as you like, people also think they can do as you like. That is why your witness to others is important. So those were the two reasons given. So the regulative principle which we have established, which we want to emphasize again, must be understood. Otherwise, what is the point of covering the rest of the passage which we want to study today without this background? The people were shaken. They were awakened to the realization that God must be worshipped in the way He has prescribed and not as you like. See? So that is why we summarize it using today's language. We say the regulative principle. They understood the regulative principle on that day. See? And the second thing they understood is that there is such a thing as the call to the ministry. Aaron and his sons were set aside as priests. No one could be a high priest except Aaron, and if he died, one of his sons would take over. And no one can serve in the tabernacle with them except the tribe of Levi. But I belong to Judah. We are a prominent tribe. Yes, a king will come out of your tribe, but don't you take on the job of the priest. But I am from the tribe of Reuben. We are the elders. Yes, you may be elders, but it is not God's will for you to be priests. Each tribe has their own roles, but the tribe of Levi was set apart specially to serve in the tabernacle. And Aaron's family were to be priests, and Aaron was to be the high priest. They learned that there is such a thing as the call to the ministry. Nobody takes it upon himself. You don't just think that you like it and so you become a minister of God. No, you must have a calling from God. You must be suitably qualified. And unless that calling is there, you don't take upon it yourself. And the same principle applies today. Although there are no more priests like the priests in the Old Testament time. Yes, it is true, we are all priests in Jesus Christ. But there is such a thing as the call to the ministry. Those who are to serve in preaching the word of God and in administrating the ordinances, they are people who are set apart by God. So they learned that day. They were fearful now for daring to challenge God and say, why must the tribe of Levi only serve at the tabernacle? Why must the sons of Aaron only be priests? Why must Aaron alone be the high priest? From that day on, they were shaken. They came to realize it is God's will. You don't question God. You don't come and rebel against God. It is God's will that certain people are equipped and prepared by Him to serve in the tabernacle. So that they learned that day. So with this background, we come to today's passage and we are going to draw out the lesson which are closely connected with what we have learned. That God must be worshipped and served in the way He has prescribed. You want to worship God? Worship Him in the way He has prescribed in the Bible. You want to serve God? Serve Him in the way He has prescribed in the Bible. You don't do as you like. Now these are the broad principles. These are the main underlying principles. When you understand the main principles, the underlying principles, you discover that God does not restrict you in your gifts and ability. God does not want you to be narrow in your thinking such that you can't adjust on according to the different situations. There is room for adjustment. There is room for one truth established from the Bible to be applied in so many ways. You understand the truth and you apply it variously according to the needs. But always remember that the applications are different from the truth itself. Don't change that truth. Understand that truth and then apply it correctly according to the situations. So we must understand that when we worship God and we serve Him, there are certain underlying principles that you must not run away from, which you must not depart from, which you must not change. Those principles you must follow. And this is what we want to learn. And it is brought to us under three main truths which we want to establish. The first truth is that the gospel must remain central in the life of God's people. You want to worship God? You want to serve Him? But why are you worshipping Him when the cross is not heard? When Jesus Christ is not heard? When atonement for sin is not heard? You come to worship God, but which God? The Trinitarian God. And the Trinitarian God includes the Son of God who came to this world to lay down His life for His people. And the reason why He laid down His life for His people is because He wants to save them from their sins. And it is therefore necessary for us to worship God based on the gospel. You must have the gospel. The Bible gives to us the core of its message, which is the gospel. And therefore, when you come to worship God, it must be based on that as the foundation. Are you a believer? Are you coming in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as your Savior? Otherwise, all your worship is useless. You're only worshipping in your mind based on traditions. You have been brought up in a Christian home, in a Christian community. You have been taught from young to do this and do that, but you have not known Jesus Christ as your Lord. You have not known Jesus Christ as your Savior who died on the cross to save a sinner like you. All your worship comes to nothing if it is not based on the person and the work of Christ. It comes to nothing. And this truth is found even in the Old Testament, even in the passage which we are studying. The whole chapter is about worship in the tabernacle. And you note that the whole chapter talks about the offerings in the tabernacle. And that points us to the person and the work of Christ. We have time and again shown that the offerings in the Bible speak of various aspects of the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The burnt offering, for example, is to show to us that we deserve death from God. We have offended Him grievously. We are guilty in His sight. Yes, which one of us is not guilty before God? We were guilty when our forefather Adam sinned against God. He was our representative. And when he sinned, we sinned in him. So we were already guilty. And we know full well that all of us have inherited the sinful nature of Adam and Eve. That is why whatever culture you may be brought up in, whichever part of the world you may have been born, you discover that you behave the same way. Yes, the same way. You rebel against your parents. You disobeyed your parents. And as you grew along the way, you stole things. See, you told lies. You see, now all these come from people who have inherited a sinful nature. So outwardly, we want to emphasize the differences. Oh, they eat rice, but those people eat bread. Or those people use their fingers to eat, and those people use knife and fork. And others say, oh, we use chopstick. We want to emphasize the differences, forgetting that basically, we are people with two eyes, one nose, two ears, one mouth. When cut open, we have two lungs and one heart, one stomach. We don't have five stomachs like the cows. Why is it that we are all the same? And when we consider our character, you come to realize that we know full well what it means to love. And we know what it means to hate. We know what it means to be sad and what it means to be angry. And we know what it means to be jealous. We know what it means to do a good deed, to show mercy. Now, these are common values. It shows to us that we are human beings, all descended from Adam and Eve. And the Bible declares God's will to us. It shows to us that we have all sinned against Him. And therefore, we are the same everywhere in need of salvation. And the whole chapter is pointing us to this fact, that we deserve the damnation of God for our sins. We are guilty before Him. Who can save us from the punishment of God? God Himself has provided the way for us to be saved. And we know that before we approach Him, before we are accepted by Him, He must punish our sins first. Because He is a just God. He is merciful. Yes, He wants to save us. But He must deal with our sins first, because He is also a just God. He is just. He is holy. His holiness shows itself in justice. When we break His law, we must be punished. He is merciful. His mercy arises from the fact that He is love. God is love. And His love shows itself in mercy, showing mercy to us. So love is a description of His person. That love shows itself in action, in mercy. He shows mercy to those who are undeserving. God is holy. Holiness is a description of His essence, His person. And that holiness shows itself in His relationship with people by His justice. Because we have broken His law, we deserve to be punished. And we are acknowledging this by bringing our offerings to the altar. The animal was sacrificed to show that we must die, but the animal died in our place. And this is to show that one day the true Savior will arrive. And when Jesus Christ came on the scene, remember John the Baptist pointed to Him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus Christ is that perfect Lamb of God. And when He died on the cross, He died as a perfect sacrifice for the sins of His people. Don't miss that fact, that the whole chapter is about sacrifices. See, other things are being taught there, but don't forget that those things are taught all around the idea of sacrifice in the tabernacle. And apart from the burnt offering, we have other offerings. We go into the temple, we offer up incense, that is our prayer. We are praying now to God because we know He has accepted us. We want to thank God for His mercies to us. And along the way, we bring other offerings, the peace offering. The peace offering is to show that we are now in fellowship with God, we are communing with Him, we are having interaction with Him. We are talking to our Father, and our Father is pleased that we are talking to Him. Then there are the wave offering and the harvest, or the first fruit offering. All those out of the fullness of our heart, out of thankfulness, out of gratitude for God's blessing upon us in life, we bring the first fruit to offer before God. But all those offerings are accepted by God only because in the first place we have been forgiven our sins. It is because the burnt offering has been offered up on the altar outside the tabernacle. Then we can enter the tabernacle. So you see here that all those offerings are mentioned. The first and basic one has to do with our sin. See, our sin is dealt with by that burnt offering outside the tabernacle. Then subsequently, knowing that we are already forgiven in because of the offering made, we can bring our other offerings to show our fellowship with God and to show our thankfulness for His blessing in life. Yeah? So all these are various aspects of the work of Jesus Christ. We don't have to go into details of each offering, what the grain offering means, what the drink offering means, and so on. But what you need to know is that the chief offering was made at the entrance of the tabernacle. It has to do with making atonement for our sins. Then all the other offerings has to do with our fellowship with God and our expression of gratitude to Him in His blessing to us. So all those subsequent offerings are made possible by that first offering, the burnt offering.
So today, because of knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior, we can approach God in prayer. We can come to serve Him in various capacities. We can bring our offering to God out of thanksgiving in our heart. And many, many indeed, in generations past, many godly young people, when they first started work, they bring their first pay to put into the offering box to God. They just kept enough for their basic needs, but the rest they all put into the offering box. Nobody told them to do so. See, nobody came to check on them. But out of the fullness of their heart, they want to give their first pay to God. Yes, many has done that. I personally have known of people who have done that, and we are proof of that. We feel it is out of the goodness of your heart, the fullness of your heart. You are acknowledging the goodness of God in your life. So go ahead, do what you believe to be right. See, God accepts it. Because in the first place, you have been made clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. You have already been accepted by God. You are already fully forgiven by God because you trust in His Son, Jesus Christ. You believe that Christ is the only way. You know that His death on the cross makes atonement for sins. You're trusting only in Christ and what He has done on the cross for your acceptance before God. And because you are now a different person, you're transformed. The Spirit of God lives in you. You're thankful to God for His blessing in life. You bring various offerings to Him. One of the offerings is, of course, coming to church to worship Him. Our worship, our singing of praises, our prayers, all will not be accepted if not for Jesus Christ. It is because Jesus Christ has died for us. It is because He has cancelled our sins, made remission for our sins, that we are able to offer up worship that is acceptable. So this is the first point we must understand from this passage. That from this passage, we learn that all these offerings point to the fact of the gospel. Jesus Christ and Him crucified must be the basis of all our worship and all our service. Let us talk a little about service. We want to serve God in different ways, apart from coming together to the worship service. Okay. We want to carry out the Great Commission. We want to preach the gospel. We want to help the poor and the needy. But it must all be done in the name of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, all your good works come to nothing. You are no different from the unbelieving humanist. Many people who are not Christians, they are not believers, but they have good hearts in that sense. They are moved by concern, by people who are suffering. They go and help the poor. Yes, you see this recent days, the video being circulated of even those who are not followers of Jesus Christ. They give up all, they come and give their all to those who are suffering, who are poor. See? We see many such. And of course, we do not want to condemn. We do not want to criticize. In fact, we take our hats off. You are doing a good work. Carry on. But one thing is lacking in you. And what is that? What did the Lord Jesus Christ say to the rich young ruler? The one thing lacking in you. Your unwillingness to let go of all to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You are doing all this more for yourself. More for humanity, more to make a name, more to boost up your self-righteousness. Yes, you may not say it in public, you may not parade it, but it is basically self-centered and man-centered. You're not God-centered. You fail to acknowledge your Creator, who may be known only through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You fail to understand that you have grievously offended Him all these years by not acknowledging Him. So there are many do-gooders in the world. So we don't want to criticize them. We take off our hats out of respect for them. But we have to say to them, if we have the opportunity, there's one thing lacking in you. You do not know your Creator. And the Creator may be known only through His Son, Jesus Christ. So the one thing lacking is that you have not confessed your sins, you are not trusting in Jesus Christ. And all this will come to nothing. Yes, There will be a day of judgment. There will be a day of judgment. We don't have to doubt that. Let people love, endure, and say whatever they want. But from the scripture, we know there is a day of judgment. And all your works will be burned off. All your works will come to nothing unless it is built upon that one foundation, who is Jesus Christ. Okay? So be clear about this truth. So in our worship, in our service, everything must be based on that one foundation, Jesus Christ, who was crucified to save sinners. Don't ever allow this truth to escape you in the study of the Bible. Don't allow this truth to escape you in the study of the Old Testament. And don't allow this truth to escape you when we study the book of Numbers. It is there. It is there. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was resurrected from the dead in Luke chapter 24, he opened up the scriptures of the Old Testament and showed that these things were spoken about him. And what was spoken about him, you know already, it's not just about Jesus Christ there. Many people think that it is there. But look at Luke chapter 24. Turn with me briefly to Luke chapter 24. What does it say there in Luke chapter 24? We are told in verse 45 of Luke 24. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. All these were taught. All these are taught in the Old Testament. The Lord showed it so to his disciples. So don't say that Jesus Christ is mentioned in the Old Testament. That is not sufficient. We are told actually who he is, why he has come to this world. We are told that he is going to die and that he is going to rise from the dead. We are told that this message will be preached to all nations. So you must see it in the Old Testament. That is why when we study chapter 18, we can't avoid seeing this truth. It is there. Everything is about the sacrifices in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle. That is why we draw out this first truth. Then the second truth is, full-time ministry is for those called and equipped by God. And of course, full-time services are of different kinds, different categories, but they generally can be said to be service to God in the tabernacle. Not everyone could be serving in the tabernacle, but only the Levites. And not everyone could serve as priests, except the sons of Aaron. And no one could be a high priest except Aaron, who was chosen by God. And when Aaron died, one of his sons would be chosen by God to be the high priest. So it shows to us that full-time ministry, handling God's word, occupying an office set up by God, is not for everybody. Everybody are priests in a sense. Yes, we have seen that already. It is the teaching of the Bible which we must not try to hide. Instead, we must teach it, that there is such a thing as the priesthood of all believers. We have come across that a number of times. And let me just remind you, 1 Peter chapter 2. We are told in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim his praises, the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So by faith in Jesus Christ, we all are priests. We all approach God directly in worship. We don't have to go through a human priest. And if you want to pray and want to confess your sins, come straight to God the Father in the name of the Son. Don't go to the priest in the church. In the church, there should be no human priest interceding for you. See? You can go straight to God in the name of Jesus Christ. See? A church that has a system of priests is not following the teaching of the New Testament. They are following the Old Testament. But the Old Testament priesthood has been done away. because the priesthood is that of Aaron. But we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we have become a nation of priests. And the priesthood of Jesus Christ is after the order of Melchizedek. And therefore, in the church, we should no more have the Old Testament system of priests. Which church do you know have priests? Which church?
See,
are you from such a church? Understand from this that that is not according to Scripture. We don't blame you because you were brought up in such a system. Is it Roman Catholic? Is it Anglo-Catholic? Is it Greek Orthodox? Is it Syrian Orthodox? Is it Mar Thoma Church or what? They all have priests. But I have to say kindly but firmly that that system is not according to the teaching of the Bible. See? Don't be angry at me. I'm only a servant of God. I'm here only to declare His word. See? Check everything according to the Scripture. And you discover that the priesthood of the Aaronic line has been done away. Jesus Christ has already come. Jesus Christ is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. We therefore, who have faith in Jesus Christ, are now priests. And since we are priests, we don't need human priests in the church to intercede for us. We may approach God, we may straightaway worship God together in the name of Jesus Christ. Okay? But because there is such a teaching as the priesthood of all believers, some Christians, some churches go to the other extreme. They go to the other extreme and claim that therefore there shouldn't be any ministers of any kind. This is where they have gone astray. Any truth can be carried to extreme and then you go astray. And based on what we have learned already, we come to realize that yes, while we acknowledge that all are priests and all must serve God in one way or another, but never forget that there is such a thing as the call to the ministry of the word. God is the one who gives us offices in the church. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, which we have looked at a number of times, we know that when Christ was risen from the dead, He gives the church gifts. Not talents, abilities to every Christian that we are talking about, but we are talking about persons. We are talking about offices occupied by those persons. Christ has given to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. Look for yourselves, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And the subsequent verses show to us that all these people who have been mentioned, they handle God's word. They teach God's word with the view of building up the faith of God's people so that they are equipped to serve God. So we are not talking about deacons. We are not talking about ruling elders. We are talking about pastors who handle God's word full time. We are talking about the evangelists of Paul's day. We are talking about the prophets like Agabus in Paul's day. We are talking about the apostles like Paul and Peter. See, Christ gave the New Testament church these four offices. And they laid the foundation. And when the foundation was laid, when the church was founded, and when the Bible was given, the will of God written down became complete. Apostles have been withdrawn. There are no more apostles today. Prophets have been withdrawn. There are no more prophets. Evangelists of the kind of the New Testament, like Timothy, like Philip, who performed miracles, who were apostolic representatives, they are no more, they have been withdrawn. See? What is left is pastors and teachers. Pastors who are teachers, teachers who are pastors. Yes, everyone must be teachers of the word, because Hebrews chapter 5 teaches us that. All of us by this time should have become teachers. See? So all of us can serve God by teaching the Bible, and we have to, and we have to preach the gospel. But don't forget that there is such a thing as the call to the ministry. There is such a thing as an office created by God in church. And only two offices remain, that of elders and that of deacons. deacons are there to help the elders and the church in the practical affairs of the church. Elders are there to handle the spiritual aspects of the life of the church. Okay. But there are two types of elders. They occupy the same office. The basic office is to rule over the church, to take care of the spiritual aspect of the life of the church. But there are two types. And one type is that of pastors and teachers. They are set apart full time. They generally lead the eldership in ruling the church. They are the ones recognized for being gifted by God, and they must have a call from God to occupy that office. We have looked at the relevant verses before, but let us just look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 again. For the benefit of those who were not here before, and for us to be reminded afresh that there are two sorts of elders. They occupy the same basic office of rule. They must possess the necessary qualifications to be elders. But remember, there is one sort of elder who are the pastors and teachers. So we have 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Look at verse 17. We are told, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. That means they are abundantly honored, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So among the elders who together rule the church, there are those who labor in the word and doctrine. They are set apart full time because their gifts are recognized, their calling is recognized by the church to specially focus on studying the word in prayer and to preach the word of God. And we know that because verse 18 confirms that. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So you see here that it is about full-time ministry. Okay? So we believe in the priesthood of all believers, but we also believe that there is such a thing as the call to the ministry. All must serve the Lord in one way or another. All must develop to become teachers of the word. At home, you have to teach your children the word of God. So you have to be a teacher of the word. In church, when a non-believer sits next to you and later he says, what did the preacher mean just now? You should be able to explain things to him. In church, there are those who teach the children, the Sunday school teachers. There are those who teach the youth. There are those who accompany the outreach team, and there are times when we have to address certain categories of people, those who speak a certain language which you know. So you have to teach them. The ladies in the house, and you may have to teach them. So all of us have the work of teaching and various other ministries. All are priests in the kingdom of God in that sense. All must pray for God's work. See, so we are priests. But never forget that there is such a thing as those who are called specially to occupy the offices that God has put in the church. The office of deacon has to be occupied by those who are suitably qualified to fulfill the job of carrying out the mundane things of the church. Then the office of elders, those who occupy that office must be suitably qualified. And then understand that among the elders, there are those who are called by God to be ministers of the word. We must recognize that. So that is why this passage here focuses on emphasizing this truth. Look here, you all nation of Israel. You are 12 tribes. You are divided into 12 tribes with different functions. But remember, the tribe of Levi has been set apart, and their role is to serve God in the tabernacle. And look here, Levites. Not all of you can become priests except the sons of Aaron. And look here, all of you. No one becomes a high priest except the one appointed by God. Okay? This is to emphasize the principle that while all of us have roles to play, but nevertheless, we must recognize that there are those equipped by God, called by God, and set into the offices that God has given to his people. The concept of office is taught in the Bible. That office must be occupied by the person suitably qualified. And once he occupies that office, the powers belonging to that office may be carried out. And that concept must not be lost. Okay? And in that respect, we need to pray for more people who are called by God to be shown to us. We are living in a generation where people seem to pursue secular professions more than serving God full time. Where are the missionaries today? Where are the missionary nurses of earlier years, the missionary doctors, the missionary engineers? That itself are getting fewer and fewer. What more about those who become full-time ministers in preaching the gospel, those who are pastors in the churches? Where are they? They seem to be a shrinking population. This is where our hearts get burdened. We look at a field that is ripe with harvest. Can you not see that the field is really ripe for harvest? The world population is growing so quickly, and the churches seem to be not being able to catch up. The Word of God must reach out to all these souls. And in order to reach out to all these souls, they must be sent. And where are they? And therefore, as we look at a field that is white for harvest, we must really pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. And this is where we ourselves must be placed at God's disposal and say, God, use me. When Isaiah was told, who will go for us? He said, He himself. Yeah. Here I am, Lord, send me. So when the Lord asked his disciples to pray for laborers, he obviously wanted his disciples to say, here we are, send us. We are the first ones. Yeah. And of course we know already that the call to the ministry, the call to fill our office is something from God. Therefore, not everyone are going to occupy the office of pastors and elders. Not everyone are going to be full-time preachers of the word. But we ourselves must be ready to serve God in whatever capacity possible. But the point I am making now is that we must also pray that the Lord will raise up a new generation of people who are called by God, who are equipped by God, who are able, enabled by God to do the work that he has given. We really, really are so short of laborers. We must pray that the Lord of the harvest will raise up laborers in our days. You know that the older generation are all mourning. Where are the younger preachers? Where? See, when the pastor of this church, when the time comes for him to retire, and if there is such a thing as retirement, when he's too old to serve actively anymore, Who will be there to take over? Who? And we don't want just one person to take over. We know the world population is increasing so quickly. People need to be sent forth. Churches need to be planted. The needs are just everywhere. Look at so many churches that are asking for pastors. Pastors, where are they? Where? We must pray. We must pray that the Lord of the harvest in our generation will raise up those who are called and equipped by him. Those who are able to handle God's word and able to handle God's people. Those who are humble, those who are teachable, those who are really submitted to God, who only seek his glory and not their personal glory. See, that we must pray for. And that leads us to our role in supporting the ministry, which is the third point. The support of the gospel ministry is the responsibility of all God's people. And this truth is taught here. The Levites have been set aside for tabernacle ministry. They don't have an inheritance. Others have land allocated to them, but not the Levites. And the land was subdivided in a family, and each family has a plot. They could plant, they could have food to eat. Wow. How were the Levites going to survive? And this is where God commanded the people, the nation of Israel, to bring offerings to the Lord in worship to God. That is first. That is the chief purpose. We bring our offering to God as an act of worship. But God's desire is that a portion of what is offered has to go to the priests. And the priests in turn have to make their offerings so that the sons of Aaron, the Levites who serve in the tabernacle may be supported. And the Levites in turn have to give a tithe, a tenth of their income to the priest. And the priest in turn has to make sure that Aaron, the high priest, is amply supplied. Amply. Just like what we learn from 1 Timothy 5:17. Double honor is to be given, especially to those who labor in word and doctrine. But how do you measure honor? Honor is an intangible, abstract thing. So you can't measure single, double, how many times. But what it is saying is clear. When you honor your teacher in school, you honor the ministers in the country, you must honor God's servants more, and especially those who are set apart full time. Double there does not mean the measure double, but rather it means abundantly, overflowingly. And note another thing. The word honor in the original Greek comes from a word which means financial support. Honorium comes from that word. And the subsequent verse, verse 18, shows to us that showing honor includes financial support. Make sure that they are abundantly supported. Make sure that they don't have to worry about their next meal. Don't make them worry about their children's education. Don't make them worry about their medical expenses. Don't make them worry about how they are going to pay for their car. You have the right to drive a nice car. How is it the pastor doesn't have a nice car? You change your car every few years. How come the pastor has to drive an old junk for so many years? See? You have children who go to music school. The pastor also have children. How come you never thought of that? See? Oh, he has been supplied. The basic needs is supplied. But his children needs music education as well. They have as much right as your children. And you can't deprive them of this. See? Your children go to various tuition. The pastor's children also need all this tuition. Of course, it's up to the individual family to decide what to give to their children. But the point is that we must amply supply the servants of God and don't just give in a miserly fashion. Oh, their basic needs. Yes, basic needs must be met. But what is the teaching of Scripture? Double honor. Abundantly. Overflowingly. Eh? And we do not have to be afraid that the pastors might become too rich. Oh, you see, like that church, you know, he's getting so much. The pastor is driving such a big car, living in such a huge house. And you talk about all those abuses. But how many pastors are like that? Okay? Yes, there are one or two cases of churches who are like that. They wrongly give all their offerings to the pastor, and the pastor live in luxury, obvious luxury. See? But look around, have eyes open, look around. How many pastors are like that? And as you get to know them better, you see their struggles over these issues. As their children grow, the medical expenses, their education. Now remember, to be effective in ministry, you have to be involved in hospitality and you have to travel to preach. See? And all these require expenses. Every year, the modern world has holidays. It's like a fixed thing. It is a must. 30 years ago, we never thought of taking a holiday. It's a foreign concept to us. See? But as people get used to the idea, oh, once a year, at least we as a family would take holidays. Where do you go? Bali, Phuket Island, where? Taiwan, Hong Kong. It's not wrong. You are able to pay. Go, enjoy yourself. Come back refreshed. Yeah. You don't have to feel guilty. But spare a thought for the pastor. His holiday is to visit his in-laws once a year. And you call that holiday. See? They don't have enough money to travel. Therefore, they have to find ways and means to meet these needs. So don't point to the one or two cases of abuse. Yes, there are abuses. We know that. These so-called pastors live in luxury, live beyond their means, and even if they are able, if they are rich, if they have inheritance,
They have not stolen, they have not done anything wrong. They are rich.
See, they don't have to parade their riches. See, they don't have to parade it. They don't have to live in big bungalows, driving expensive cars. See, there's no need to flaunt their riches. They are gospel ministers. Their witness do matter. People are stumbled by their lifestyle. So we acknowledge that there are abuses like that. But let us come down to earth. Let us be honest. How many pastors are like that? See? So we must not be afraid that the pastor will abuse the gifts and become too fat and too rich and living a luxurious life. Look at the last verse. And you shall bear no sin because of it when you have lifted up the best of it. When the people brought the offering, the meat, you know, to offer before God, the priest has the right to come and choose the best part for the family. And don't you look around and say, hey, he's choosing the best part. You must rather say, please, pastor, take the best for your family. Your family needs it. See? And see what happens next. We are told, but you shall not profane the holy gifts of the children of Israel, lest you die. Pastors live with the sort of Damocles, as it were, hanging over their heads. Their boss is the Lord. God judges. God judges. You can be sure of that. They live in fear of God. If they abuse the gifts, if they abuse their position, God's judgment is upon them. Let God judge them. It's not you. It's not you. Let God judge them. Okay. At the most, you remove him from abusing the church. Don't let him be a scrounger in your church. See? But don't be afraid that he will abuse the money, that he's given too much, that he will go astray in his heart. Let God deal with him. He's living in constant fear. And when does he ever, how many pastors ever really have more than he's enough? And he's living in luxury, in abundance. When? How many times in his life? How many of them live like that? Have we got a heart or not? Have we got a heart? Are we humans or not? Are we people who are regenerated by the Spirit or not? Does the Word not speak to us? See, help us see again. That the servants of God are struggling to preach the gospel and they have not enough. They have not enough. See, and the gospel work is affected. The support is not enough and therefore their gospel work is affected. We should rather give them the basic needs, and more than the basic needs, give them abundantly so that they don't have to worry about needs. They can preach the gospel wholeheartedly. If they have extra, let them give back to the Lord. Let them. God trusts you concerning how you tithe. That's why the church don't come and monitor which member, you know, you earn how much, how? Recent days you have pay rise, right? So how much is your pay now? So 10% means this much. Why you didn't give this month? We don't do that in the church. Because we believe that God trusts you to give according to your heart. You must give willingly. Okay? But can't you trust the pastor also to give back to the Lord as he thinks right before God? See? So don't judge the pastors. Don't judge full-time workers. Give abundantly to them. And you note that these people were supported totally by the offerings from the people when they came to the tabernacle. Take for example, from verse 8 onwards, when people came to bring the sin offering, part of it goes to the priest. They came to with the heap offering, part of it goes to the priest. See, all the way down, verse 11, the heap offering, part of it goes to the priest. Then verse 14, the devoted things of Israel, all goes to the priest. Then verse 15 onwards, when the firstborn is offered up, actually even the families, the firstborn is regarded as belonging to God. But you may keep your son, your firstborn, your daughter, your firstborn, by redeeming him or her, by paying a sum of money to the temple. like replacement instead of him serving the Lord in the temple. Not all can serve. Only the Levites can be in the tabernacle. Therefore, you have to pay in exchange. That's redeeming for all the firstborn. So all those redemption money was used to support the Levites and the priests. And then in verse 21, we are told on 21 onwards, the Levites themselves has to be paid. And the Levites, when they receive the tithe from the people, they in turn have to tithe what they have received for the priests. So in verse 26, speaks thus to the Levites, say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up the heap offering, a tenth of the tithe. So you receive tithe from the people, out of that tithe you in turn tithe, so that the priests may have sufficient. And you priests, don't be afraid to take the best part of the meat that is offered. It's for you. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of people's bad talks. They are very good at bad talks. Take the best. And understand the last verse. See? You're answerable to God. Don't abuse it. Don't abuse it. How we wish pastors and missionaries understand these principles. See? Then you see we can support and help one another's ministry without all these concerns. But the fact is not like that. See the number of people we support elsewhere who squandered away the property and the money, making us wonder what sort of servants of God are these? See? And it makes us difficult now to want to support other people. Well, you know, are they genuine? And when we check too much, the genuine person feels so upset. Ah, if you can't trust me, please don't support me. You see the difficulty we are in? Hey, you know, doing God's work in a fallen world, we have to deal with this type of issues. But if only people will come back to the Word of God and understand God is really the living God. He knows our life. He knows our heart. Remember, He's the Lord yesterday, today, and forevermore. He's the unchangeable God. His ways, His administration may differ. In the Old Testament, you bring animal sacrifices. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ has come already. You do not have to offer animals, but you must come in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay? And when we are converted, we have trusted in Jesus Christ, our hearts are supposed to be changed. And we serve the Lord with the understanding that the Lord knows, God knows, and He can judge us in various ways. He can even take away our lives. He can take away our health. He can take away our family, our jobs, our reputation. But even if He does not do that in this age of grace, even if He's so long-suffering and warning you all the time, remember there's a day of judgment. Don't we believe in the day of judgment? Don't we? There is that day of judgment where all of us have to give an account of ourselves before God. That is why when we come back to God's Word, when we are submitted to God's Word, you discover that God blesses us. It makes ministry easier. We can mutually trust one another and don't have to check on one another whether He abused our funds or not. See? So let us return to the Word of God. So how many truths have we learned? Firstly, the gospel must remain central in the life of the church. You talk about service, you talk about worship, make sure Christ and Him crucified is central. Only those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb can worship acceptably. Okay? And the church that does not preach the cross and instead have big signs of the cross, we can say they're pretty useless. What is the point of having the cross seen with human eyes, but the cross, the message of the cross is not heard? It is a fact that the more the cross is seen, the less it is preached. It is very sad. Twice, on at least two occasions, different individuals have come and said, this is a church, why don't you put a cross there? Say, we may if we want to. But why don't you? We say, hey, firstly, the sign is nothing. More important is the preaching of the cross. See? And secondly, in this sensitive situation, we don't want to be provocative to people with these signs. See? And those are our reasons. But these people were very upset. Why don't you put a sign there so that people know it's the church? See? But we say the teaching of the Bible is the cross must be central in our worship. Preach the cross much. Make the cross always your vision. Don't be diverted away from the cross of Calvary. Perhaps that is the problem with some people here. What is your spiritual life like now? Why is it so different from times past when you were so full of zeal for the Lord? Instead of growing more mature and useful and effective in God's word, work, why is it that we become less useful? And let us be honest, we don't want to play games. We don't want to pretend anymore like our younger days. See, we know God searches our hearts and He knows. Let us not pretend anymore. Be honest. Why is it my heart so cold nowadays towards spiritual things? If your heart has grown cold, may I direct you back to the cross of Calvary. We must come back to the cross of Calvary and see there the Son of God sacrificed for sinners like you. And as we draw to a close, let us understand, not only must the cross be central, understand that there's such a thing as a call to the full-time ministry. And let us finally understand the third point. Everyone of God's people must be involved in contributing to the support of the ministry. I'm a student. I am not earning yet. But didn't you get pocket money today? This past week? Yes, that is income. Learn from now as a student that if you get even 1 ringgit, a tenth of it, 10 cents, next Sunday I'm going to put in the offering box for the Lord. If you start early like this, you come to realize it's part and parcel of you. Anytime you receive any gift, anytime that a substantial sum come into your hands, the first thought is, I will tithe to the Lord's work. Nobody knows, but in your heart you willingly give. And there are times when people are moved by God to give even more than the tithe, because they have no need for this. It is some, you know, suddenly, whoa, my company, the investment or whatever, give me this chunk of earning this month. Oh, so unexpected. So why should I just give that tiny bit? If God so moved me, I can give half of it, and probably the whole sum this month. Let's go there. And in closing, we want to look at one passage of scripture and see the challenge to us all. Look at Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi, let these words challenge us again. Malachi, chapter 3. Look at verse 10. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this. Test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. That is God's promise. God's challenge to us. Bring your all to the Lord. Bring it. Bring your offering to the Lord. Don't grumble. Don't say, if I give this amount, then I will have this less, that much less. Don't. Give what is rightfully God's. Because we know everything came from God. Everything belonged to God. We just want to acknowledge that by giving a portion back to God. Let's give it willingly. And God is challenging us. Do it. And see if I do not open the windows of heaven and pour down my blessing upon you, to the extent that you can't receive it anymore. That is a challenge, and that is the promise of God. May God really, really make us thankful people for all His blessings. He has blessed us with so much in life. Let us be a thankful people. Thankful. Let's be thankful and show it by our love to Him. May God be merciful to us, His people.